Okay, we will begin our reading for this session in verse 16 of John chapter 15, and we'll read to the end of the chapter. It says, "You have not chosen me, but I have chosen you and ordained you that you should go and bring forth fruit, and that your fruit should remain, that whatsoever you shall ask of the Father in my name, he may give it you. These things I command you, that you love one another. If the world hate you, you know that it hated me before it hated you. If you were of the world would love his own. But because you are not of the world, but I have chosen you out of the world, therefore the world hateth you. Remember the word that I said unto you, the servant is not greater than his Lord. If they have persecuted me, they will also persecute you. If they have kept my saying, they will keep yours also. But all these things will they do unto you for my name's sake, because they know not him that sent me. If I had not come and spoken unto them, they had not had sin. But now they have no cloak for their sin. He that hateth me hateth my Father also. If I had not done among them the works which none other man did, they had not had sin. But now have they both seen and hated both me and my Father. But this cometh to pass, that the word might be fulfilled that is written in their law, they hated me without a cause. When the Comforter is come, whom I will send unto you from the Father, even the Spirit of truth, which proceedeth from the Father, he shall testify of me, and you also shall bear witness, because you have been with me from the beginning." So verse 16, the Lord is speaking to the 11 disciples, and he is reminding them that he had chosen them. Remember that he had spent a night in prayer before choosing the 12. Of course, one of them has since gone out and is no longer with the company. That was Judas. But he's addressing those that remain, the 11. "You have not chosen me, but I have chosen you and ordained you that you should go and bring forth fruit." So the idea is that these men were selected with the express purpose of fruit bearing. They should go and bring forth fruit, and your fruit should remain, that whatsoever you will ask of the Father in my name, he may give it you. So they're sent out with a view of bearing fruit, and part of that process of bearing fruit is the fact that they're able to pray to the Father as they go out with this view of fruit bearing and serving the Lord Jesus, obeying the commission that he's ordained them to do. And the promise here is that whatsoever you shall ask of the Father in my name, he may give it you. And we must not take this as kind of a blanket prohibition that simply says this, that, you know, I think I should be driving around in a Bentley. I mean, don't you think that a preacher, you know, should be driving, you know, you think the law's going to answer that? I don't think so somehow, right? Is that in conformity to the name of Christ, who spent most of his ministry walking? At one time he rode on a donkey, the colt, the foal of an ass. And so the idea of asking whatsoever we could ask of the Father in my name means that the asking must be in conformity with the character of the person whose name we're asking in, right? It must conform to the character of the Lord Jesus. So it's not saying that I can just ask anything. It has to be in conformity to what the Lord Jesus and his character and his name would imply. And so whatsoever you'll ask of the Father in my name, he may give it you. And then this re-emphasis. If we don't get anything else, we really ought to get this. These things I command you, that you love one another. You see, if these men are going to be fruitful, there has to be this working together in cooperation and loving one another. And the enemy, one of the chief tactics of the enemy is divide and conquer, isn't it? And if he can get us squabbling amongst one another, will we be fruitful? No, all of the Spirit's energy, which is really designed to produce Christ-likeness, will actually be now working in us to produce that unity that ought to be there. And you see it. You see an assembly where they're of one accord in one place. There's lovely fellowship. The saints are loving one another with a pure heart fervently. And they're tremendously fruitful. Things are happening. You look at the book of Acts all the way through. One accord, one mind, one place. Everything's going well. The minute that the enemy gets in and sows discord amongst the brethren, all of a sudden, all that energy that was going outward, that was impacting the wider world, all of a sudden it comes to a stop. Why? Because there has to be internal healing of the body, right? The body now is, there's a breakdown in the life of the body. And so there's this idea of bringing everybody back together and trying to effect reconciliation. And so the essence of loving one another is emphasized over and over and over again in these sections, and he hasn't finished yet. And again, we've got to be willing to ask ourselves the hard questions. If we're going to get any profit out of these studies, we've got to ask the question, how are you doing in the love stakes? Are you loving the brethren? Are you known for your love towards the saints in this assembly? Is that what people know of you? Do you show that love in practical ways? Because it could be that lack of fruitfulness is caused by a heart that is unloving and cold towards the people of God. And so we've got to ask those tough questions. Certainly, our relationship with one another will have an impact in terms of our testimony in the world. It really will. And it always has. Historically, when the church has loved each other and showed practical care, it has had a great testimony to the world outside. They can see a tremendous difference. And so, are we showing that love one for another? Do the world see us as different? Do they see the love in the community of the saints as something outstanding and different? And I can tell you, as somebody that came in from outside, I remember when I first went to an evangelical Bible-believing church, having come from the Catholic Church, and one thing that just blew me away was the fact that people were genuinely interested in me as an individual. There was a guy used to stand at the door of this little evangelical church, and it was they met in an old fisherman's hut. And I've left the Catholic Church that's like a cathedral. You know, I mean, you talk about impressive architecture and, you know, the smell of incense and all the... And then you go to this little fisherman's hut, and it was, what the contrast was incredible. And then the other thing was they had overhead electric bar heating. Your head was boiling, your feet were freezing. I mean, everything about it was wrong in terms of aesthetics. But this man at the door, he was a surgeon, one of the top surgeons in Leeds Infirmary, Leeds General Infirmary. And he shook my hands and actually was interested in me. And I thought to myself, in the world, somebody of that stature wouldn't care less about somebody like me. But he was and I just thought, you know, when I arrived in, they were doing a series on the tabernacle. And the messages were like jumbo jets going over my head. I had no idea what the guy was talking about. I mean, I'm newly saved, you know, just saved out of Catholicism. And he's going into all these tabernacle studies. But the two things that stood out, they loved me and their singing, they sang like they meant it. Did they really believe what it was? I thought, those little things, we perhaps were so used to this. If you've grown up in an assembly life and all the rest of it. But I want to tell you that when somebody from outside comes in and sees those things, they leave a deep mark and a deep impression. Because it's so contrary to the world out there that wouldn't care, that wouldn't have an interest. And so, he says in verse 18 now, having talked about our relationship with other disciples and our love one for another. He talks about our relationship with the world, and the key idea is hatred or hostility. If the world hate you, you know that it hated me before it hated you. If you were of the world would love its own, but because you are not of the world, but I have chosen you out of the world, therefore the world hateth you. The Lord wants his disciples to know what to expect from the world. Scripture emphasizes again and again and again, those that live godly in Christ Jesus will suffer persecution. You will not be the most popular kid on the block when you get serious about owning the Lord Jesus as Lord of your life. And so he's telling them, it hated me. Don't be surprised if it hates you also. If you were of the world would love his own. So it's not you as a person. It's who you're identified with. I can remember, we used to do a lot of door-to-door work in England, and I can remember having doors slammed in my face. Having people treat you with disdain. And, you know, if you're a sensitive soul, that can really upset you. But then coming to realize that if I was at their door for any other purpose, it wouldn't be that way. The reason that they were slamming the door was because of not who I was, but who I was representing. And the rejection was not of me, it was of the Lord Jesus. That's where their hatred was. If you were of the world would love his own. But because you're not of the world, and I've chosen you out of the world, therefore the world hateth you. And the question is, if we're popular with the world, there has to be something wrong with our Christianity, right? Because the Lord is saying we won't be popular with the world. So when you have these TV guys and everybody's popular, you know, you got to ask the question, what's wrong with it? There's something wrong, isn't there? Because true Christianity will have the world's hatred towards it. The world should know we have different loyalties. The world should know that we're no longer of this world. We're of another world. We've been chosen out of the world to live for a different world, right? Our citizenship is where? Malaysia? No, it isn't. US? No, sorry. Our citizenship is in heaven. And so we have a different loyalty. Not that we shouldn't be good citizens. And in fact, there's much teaching in the New Testament that we should be good citizens. But what it is saying is that ultimately our loyalty first and foremost is to the Lord Jesus. And that even when the secular authority, who normally, under normal circumstances, we will obey because we recognize they're ordained of God, but there comes a point where it becomes a question of loyalty. And if I'm asked to do something that is contrary to the clear revealed word of God, then, at that stage, I have to choose my loyalty and say, no, sorry, I must obey the Lord and not you. And suffer the consequence. But it's an issue of loyalty. He says, therefore the world hates you. Remember the word, verse 20, that I said to you, the servant is not greater than his Lord. If they have persecuted me, they will also persecute you. If they have kept my saying, they will keep yours also. But what did they do with the Lord Jesus? How did they respond to him? And he's reminding them, you just observe what they do to me, and then don't be surprised what's going to happen to you. If they persecuted me, they will also persecute you. And remember that these 11 men that he's speaking directly to, what fate would await them ultimately? The fate that the Lord Jesus endured. I mean, all of them went to their deaths prematurely or suffered greatly, didn't they? For the cause of Christ. Banishment, crucifixion, beheading, all of these things. And he is preparing them for that. He says, if they have kept my saying, they will keep yours also. Of course, they didn't keep his saying. All these things will they do unto you for my name's sake, because they know not him that sent me. Don't take it personally. Understand what's behind it. Why do they do this? Why do they hate you? Why do they? And of course, where is most of this persecution coming from? Well, initially, it's from the Jews, but it didn't end there, did it? Christianity, so-called Christendom, has had its fair share of persecutors of biblical Christianity, haven't they? Inquisition and all of those other things that took place, during the days of the Reformation. And we have to understand, why did they do these things? And he's telling us here in this section, the reason they're doing it is because they do not know me, neither do they know the Father. And it's good to know that, isn't it? Good to know that the reason that they do it is that they know not him that sent me. Verse 21. If they're doing it for the Lord Jesus' sake, and it's that they don't know him that sent me. And of course, it's really that goes back to the very beginning, doesn't it? Even back in the Old Testament, remember Cain murdering Abel. And it, all the way through Scripture, you have the religious man attacking the man that trusts in the complete, finished work of Christ as revealed in Scripture. You always have it all the way through. In fact, speaking to the Pharisees, he says, "You are of your father the devil, and the works of your father you will do." And so we need to understand that religion in its primary essence is satanic in origin. Right? And that's why we cannot be involved in ecumenism. Because it's actually joining hands with Satan. That's what it's doing. We must stand against it. Because these people do not know the Lord Jesus. Or the Father. Him that sent me. And so he's emphasizing this. And we need to grasp it. The significance. Persecution. That comes. In fact, a key verse in this section is the end of verse 25. It says, "They hated me without a cause." He went about doing good. But you see, men love darkness rather than light because their deeds were evil. We have that right at the beginning in the prologue of the Gospel of John. And this is finding its fulfillment here. And so he says in verse 23, "He that hateth me hateth my Father also." It's really an interesting thing that religious people, and I grew up, as I said, in the Catholic Church, and in my dealings with my own family and even with the Catholic hierarchy, I've come to the conclusion that they actually hate the God of the Bible. They love the Catholic Church, but they hate the God of the Bible. I don't say that lightly. I say that through personal encounters with people. And they do. They hate the God of the Bible. And he's stressing that. "He that hateth me," the Lord Jesus, "hateth my Father also." And then he says, "If I had not done among them the works which none other man did, they had not had sin. But now have they both seen and hated both me and my Father. This cometh to pass that the word might be fulfilled that is written in their law, they hated me without cause." What he's saying is that these people, the reason that they are without excuse is the amount of light that they have personally rejected. You see, light brings with it responsibility. And these people have seen amazing light. "If I had not come and spoken to them," verse 22. So, first of all, they had the words of Christ. And what did they say about the words of Christ? You know what they said? "Never a man spake like this man." That wasn't the disciples that said that. That was the representatives of Pharisaic Judaism. Never a man. So they're responsible. They've heard words that are unique. I mean, what a statement the Lord Jesus made. You just think about this for a moment. For any other man to make this statement would have been utter blasphemy. What he said was this: "Heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will never pass away." Who would dare to say anything like that if he was less than God? And so he says, "Listen, I've spoken to them. They have heard my words, and they've rejected them. Not only that, they've rejected my works." Verse 24, "If I had not done among them the works which none other man did, they had not had sin." Remember in John, back in John chapter 9, I believe it was. Is it 9 or chapter 5? Let me just look there. Make sure I get it right here. The healing of the blind man. It's chapter 9, John chapter 9. The man who had been blind from his birth. And one of the things that the statement that is made here is that since the world was, has anybody ever heard of somebody being given their sight who was blind from birth? And so what he's saying is the works the Lord Jesus did, no other man did this. And so they have rejected his words and they rejected his works, which none other man did. And he said, because of that, their sin has reached its fullest possible place because they have rejected the ultimate amount of light. And it says, verse 20, in verse 24, but now have they both seen and hated both me and my Father. They have seen a demonstration, because, you know, remember he's already said earlier that the works that he did and the words that he spoke were not his words and his works, but his Father's. Remember that? And so they've not only rejected him, but they've also rejected his Father. And he says, they have hated both me and my Father. But this comes to pass that the word might be fulfilled. They hated me without a cause. And so basically the Jewish nation had, particularly the religious leaders of the nation, they had, as Matthew and Mark would put it, committed the unpardonable sin. They had rejected the maximum possible amount of light. Right? And what did they do? The works that Lord Jesus did in the power of the Spirit, they said that he did it in the power of Beelzebub, attributing to the power of the Spirit of God satanic origin. And so he says, this is why they're culpable, this is why they're guilty, because they've rejected both the words and the works of the Lord Jesus. But then, amazing grace, verse 26, but, don't you love the buts of the Bible? Everything looks bleak, everything looks hopeless, rejection, all the rest of it. He says, but when the Comforter is come, whom I will send unto you from the Father, even the Spirit of truth, which proceeds from the Father, he shall testify of me, and you also shall bear witness, because you have been with me from the beginning. And so what he's promising now is that the Spirit is going to come, and he will testify, and you will bear testimony. And so there's going to be this collective testimony. Their words backed up by the Spirit's authenticity and his power, and they will make a testimony for the Lord Jesus. And how is that going to work? To a world that hated Christ and hates us, there's going to be a witness given, and this witness will not be without success. Because who became one of the primary preachers of the message of grace? A man called Saul of Tarsus. Was he a good contact? He hated Christianity, didn't he? Sought to snuff it out. I mean, he talks about, I persecuted the church of God. And yet, the witness of Stephen, given in the power of the Spirit of God, spoke and testified to the man, Saul of Tarsus. He could never get it out of his head, could never forget it. And he was kicking against the goads, the convicting power of the Spirit of God. And he indeed became an ardent follower of the Lord Jesus. And you go through the book of Acts and you'll see the synagogue in Corinth. Twice the chief ruler of the synagogue gets saved and begins to be active in the assembly of God. And so we see a tremendous change. And so despite the bleakness of rejection and hostility, there is a promise of supernatural power to testify of the Lord Jesus, given in the power of the Spirit of God. Well, now let's look at chapter 16. And just to kind of, as it were, bring us up to today of where we've gone. In chapter 13, we've seen feet washed. Chapter 14, we've seen hearts comforted. Chapter 15, lips opened in testimony. And now chapter 16, minds instructed not to be disheartened. And so he says in verse 1, "These things have I spoken unto you, that you should not be offended." Lord did not want them to stumble or be taken by surprise, so he warns them of what they have to face coming out of the revelation of the world's hatred. They've just been told about the world's hatred, and so he's telling them ahead of time, this is what you can expect, this is what you're going to go through, and so that they would not be, as it were, stumbled or disappointed. And so he says, "These things I've spoken to you, that you should not be offended. They shall put you out of the synagogues. Yea, the time cometh that whosoever killeth you will think that he doeth God service." And a classic example would have been, again, Saul of Tarsus. Let's just look at how he viewed what he did. Look at Philippians chapter 3 and verse 6. Philippians 3 verse 6. He says, "Concerning zeal, persecuting the church." He had a zeal. He had a zeal for God, didn't he? Just like his Israelites that he wrote about, but Romans 10 verse 2, he had a zeal for God, but not according to knowledge. Chapter 8 of Acts and verse 3, you don't have to turn there, but it says he made havoc of the church. In 1 Timothy chapter 1 and verse 13. 1 Timothy 1 verse 13, he says, "Who was before a blasphemer and a persecutor and injurious, but I obtained mercy because I did it ignorantly in unbelief." And yet, in a very real sense, he thought he was serving God. He thought he was doing God's service. And he says, the time will come that they will do these things to you, thinking that they are serving God. And they will put you out of the synagogue, they'll do all these things. You know what is so interesting is that if we say to people, "Come to Jesus, and everything's going to be wonderful," are we giving a true message? If somebody had said that to me, I would have been ultimately very disappointed and possibly bitter. Because coming to Christ caused tremendous rejection in my own family. I'm an only child. I love my parents. But I'll tell you, it was never the same. After I became a Christian, there was a distance that was never overcome, ever. Is that disappointing? I want to tell you, that's really disappointing. It would have been, if somebody had said to me, "Come to Jesus, everything's going to be gloriously wonderful from now on," they'd have been lying. Because for many people in the world, coming to Jesus actually means trouble with a capital T, doesn't it? And we've got to be honest with people. And that's what the Lord is saying. Listen, this is what's going to happen. They will put you out of the synagogues. The time will come that whoever kills you will think he's doing good God's service. And we said the persecution of the church did not end with the zealous Jews. It has continued ever since, done throughout Christendom. And again, he tells us, "These things will they do unto you because they have not known the Father nor me." This is the Lord's explanation. They do not know me. They do not know the Father. They are acting in the way of Cain. That's what they're doing. They're coming on the basis of their own religious ideas, and they are persecuting those that are coming God's way. And so he says, verse 4, "But these things have I told you, that when the time shall come, you may remember that I told you of them, and these things I said unto you at the beginning, because I was with you." And so he wants to confirm these things to them, showing his foreknowledge, his omniscience, his deity, so that after, when it happens to them, they're going to say, "Well, we didn't sign up for this. He never told us about this." Nobody could say that. The Lord leveled with them. And of course, he even did that with Saul of Tarsus. Look at Acts chapter 9 and verse 4. Of course, when we are persecuted, actually they're persecuting the Lord Jesus. He fell on the earth and heard a voice saying, "Saul, Saul, why persecutest thou me?" And so, although Saul was persecuting the Christians here on earth, persecuted in the body, the head in heaven was conscious of it and recognized that they were really persecuting him. But then, verse 15, after Saul is converted, he says, "The Lord said to him, Go thy way, for he is the chosen vessel unto me, to bear my name before the Gentiles and kings and children of Israel." And then verse 16, "For I will show him how great things he must suffer for my name's sake." Right at the outset, let's tell it like it is. This is the way it's going to be: suffering for the name of Christ. And that is, in many ways, we are perhaps oddities in the history of Christianity, living without too much persecution. This is not normal. We're actually, ours is exceptional. Norm for many in the world is Christianity ultimately results in persecution. And we know that that's true in much of the Islamic world today. It's true in the communist world. It was true in the Catholic world of the past. And so persecution was normative, mainstream. And what we're experiencing actually is exceptional. And perhaps will not be like this for much longer. As the days draw closer to the Lord's return, perhaps things will change, and maybe the very things we're talking about this evening will be our personal experience. And if it comes, don't be surprised, because the Lord is telling us that this is what to expect. And so he says, verse 5, "But now I go my way to him that sent me. None of you asked me, whither goest thou?" Now, remember, there had been a question and answer session in chapter 14, but since then they haven't really asked him anything. They've asked him the way, but they haven't really asked him much about where he's going. He's actually mentioned the Father's house, but not one of them said, "Well, could you give us a bit more details about the Father's house?" Wouldn't you think somebody would have said that? He said, "I'm going to prepare a place for you," and he says there's lots of room there, but maybe somebody would have said, "Well, could you just describe it for us?" But they didn't. And partly because their current circumstances perhaps were filling them with sorrow of heart. They'd been told about the Lord's departure. They'd been told about the defection of Judas, and that Peter would indeed deny him. And so perhaps current circumstances were blinding them from the fact that there were things that the Lord would have told them if they'd have just taken the time to ask him. And sometimes circumstances, present circumstances, can blind us from the blessings to come. Right? In other words, so much of our experience in this world, we can be so caught up with the daily grind of now that we don't really take much time to even think about what's up ahead for those that love him. And maybe that's a shame, that we ought to be meditating more about our glorious future and what's around the corner. One of my favorite Dickens characters, if any of you ever did any Charles Dickens, is Mr. Micawber. Because he always was confident that something good was just around the corner. Something would turn up and his circumstances would change. I want to tell you that we all ought to be like Mr. Micawber's, because something good is just around the corner for every saint of God. Right? What is around the corner for you? To be caught up to meet the Lord in the air? Is that going to be a pretty exciting thing? And so often the daily grind, as it were, the present circumstances blind us from the great blessings that the Lord wants to reveal to us and show us. The blessings to come. And so he says, "Because I've said these things unto you, sorrow has filled your heart." And that's the idea, that they were so bowed down with their present problems that they were missing out on great things that the Lord wanted to reveal to them. Then he says this in verse 7, and this is really an important verse. He says, "Nevertheless, I tell you the truth. It is expedient for you that I go away." It's advantageous for you. It is the best thing for you that I go away, he says. Hard for them to contemplate that because they have been so used to his presence with them. They've enjoyed being with him for these 3.5 years. But he's saying, look, you're going to be better off. It's the best thing for you that I leave. And he says, it's expedient for you that I go away. For if I go not away, the Comforter will not come unto you. But if I depart, I will send him unto you. And so the advantage is that the Lord's absence would guarantee the Spirit's presence. My leaving would result in His coming. And of course, the ascended Lord, it was upon His ascension to glory that afterwards the Spirit was sent. And so the benefits of the work of the Spirit would be made real to them, but it was essential that the Lord Jesus first had to go. And so he says, the Comforter will come to you. If I depart, I will send him to you. And then he talks about when he comes. And the first section, verse 8 through 11, is going to expound on what we've seen in the previous chapter in verse 26 and 27 about the witness of the Spirit to the world. So, first of all, what the Holy Spirit will do in and through them in terms of testifying to the world. Then he's going to talk about what he's going to do for them personally as believers. But first of all, what will the Spirit's ministry when he comes be in terms of testimony to the world? And so it says, when he is come, he will reprove the world of sin and of righteousness and of judgment. Of sin because they believe not on me, of righteousness because I go to my Father and you see me no more, of judgment because the prince of this world is come. Okay, so this is a portion of the doctrine of the Holy Spirit that is largely missing from all Reformed theological works. Completely ignored by Reformed scholars. You know why? Because it militates against Reformed theology. That's why. So they just ignore it. It's just not part of their systematic theologies. It's completely ignored. Namely, because it's so at variance with what their erroneous viewpoint. But it's crucial to the debate of salvation and the extent of the availability of salvation. When he is come, he will reprove. Now this word reprove means convict, refute, tell someone their fault, or admonish. So the word denotes something which reaches the heart and conscience. So the Spirit will tell the world its fault. It will address and convict and refute the fault of the world. When he is come, he will reprove the world, he says, of sin. Now, it's clear that man has to recognize that he is in a state of sin. That is the whole essence, really, of gospel work, is to show man their sin, mankind their sin. Now, it's really interesting that I think one of the great mistakes that we are making in our day is we are giving people the good news before they have properly understood the bad news. Right? The old preachers used to do a law work first before the gospel. In other words, they used to get people lost so that they would see their need of being saved. And that makes sense, doesn't it? If somebody tried to throw me a life belt and I felt, listen, I'm fine, I'm a good swimmer, I don't need a life belt. They'd say, what's this guy doing? Why is he throwing me a life belt? I'm fine. On the other hand, if I'm absolutely exhausted and know I'm drowning, and then he throws me a life belt, I want it, I'm going to grab it, right? And so the idea is that we have to show people their lostness, that they're about to drown without hope, and there is a life belt. And so it's clear that man must recognize that he is in a state of sin and perdition before he can accept the Savior. It's the sick man that acknowledges his need of a physician, isn't it? I don't particularly like doctors. I don't go to doctors. I have to almost be dying before I go to a doctor. But I have been in times where I have been at that point where I felt I was dying and I went to see the doctor. right? Because I knew I was really, really sick and I needed to see a physician. And that's the idea, is that we have to show men their condition, that they are sick. And it's the awakened soul that realizes what it is to be lost and can appreciate, as cold water to a thirsty man, the gospel of the grace of God. And so it says that the work of the Spirit in this age, in connection with the gospel, is to reprove or tell the world its fault. And then it says to reprove the world of sin. And the word world here cannot be narrowed down to the world of the elect. It's the world in its widest application, the world of men, the same world that God so loved that He gave His only begotten Son. So the Spirit is not selective, but He is convicting the world of sin, right? In its widest aspect. Convicting the cosmos, the ungodly world apart from God, to say all men. We can't restrict it or modify it in any way. There is none to whom He does not impart a sense of guilt, whether it's through Scripture or simply by his conscience or by the creation. But the Spirit of God is working to convict the world of sin. Now notice, it doesn't say to convict the world of sins. It's singular, isn't it? To convict the world of sin. And it's a specific sin that is in view, that the Spirit is bringing to the attention of a lost world. And what is that sin? Well, verse 9 expands. You see, verse 8 makes a statement, verse 9 and verse 10 expand on these statements. Of sin, because they believe not on me. It's a singular, particular, specific sin that is in view, a fault that is being pointed out, and that point that is being pointed out is this, that people have not believed in the Lord Jesus. In fact, it goes back to John chapter 3 and verse 18. John 3 verse 18, he that believeth on him is not condemned, but he that believeth not is condemned already. Why? Because he's a sinner? No, because he has not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. That's the issue. Man is condemned before God, not just because he's a sinner, but being in a state of sin, he has refused to believe in the Savior and accept his pardon. The great sin of not believing on Jesus is the particular emphasis of the ministry of the Spirit in this age. Of sin, because they believe not on me. When he has come, he will reprove the world of sin. And then he says, of righteousness. And then he says, of judgment. Sin, because they believe not on me. Righteousness. Not only does the Spirit show man that he's in a state of sin, and particularly because he's not believing in the Lord Jesus, but also reveals to him Jesus Christ, whose righteousness and divine claims are proved by the resurrection. Notice he says, of righteousness, because I go to my Father and you see me no more. In other words, what the Spirit is going to do is show the world that the righteousness of the Lord Jesus. How do we know that his claims were right? Because God raised him from the dead on the third day. And because God welcomed him back to heaven. If he had been what the Pharisees said he was, a drunkard, a wine bibber, and all these other things, a blasphemer, would God have welcomed him back to heaven? Of course he wouldn't. Would he have raised him from the dead? No, he wouldn't. You see, the resurrection and ascension to glory of the Lord Jesus testified of his righteousness. That all his claims were right. that what he said, things like we've already mentioned earlier, that heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will not pass away. That would be a blasphemous statement if it had been anything less than the truth given by somebody who was God manifest in the flesh. And so the fact of the exaltation of the Lord Jesus at the right hand of the Father is really pronouncing him to be right. You see, God had reversed their verdict. The world had said, this man's not fit to live. They'd said, this man, we're actually going to suspend him between heaven and earth because he's not fit for earth and he's not fit for heaven. This is our verdict, they've said. He is worthy to be condemned. Crucify him. And God, in raising him from the dead and raising him to his own right hand, had reversed their verdict and said, he was right all along. And so the Spirit is going to convict the world of righteousness. And then of judgment to come. Judgment because the prince of this world is judged. How can we know that unbelievers ultimately will be judged? By the fact that their father, the devil, is considered already judged. At the cross, something happened that broke the devil's power and hold over human beings. His dominion over men and his power to enslave and to subject them has been broken at the cross. And every day there are testimonies of Satan's power being broken. I love testimony meetings where people speak about their life BC, before Christ, and their life after Christ. And what you see is people who were enslaved, in bondage, who couldn't break free, and all of a sudden they've come to know the Son, and they're now free indeed. And there's been a transformation, and Satan's power over them has been broken. And he's already been judged at the cross. Ultimately, it means that judgment will come to the world. And so the Spirit's work of convicting the world. If you want a good example of how this worked, look at Acts chapter 2. Where the same men that had been locked in an upper room in fear and apprehension preached to the same crowd that just at the previous feast had said, crucify him. And now, Pentecost, Peter preaches in the power of the Holy Spirit, and these people cry out, men and brethren, what shall we do? What must we do to be saved? Tremendous, isn't it? And it's the work of the Spirit of God. And so we can see that the Spirit of God, part of his ministry, we'll see his ministry to the believer, Lord willing, tomorrow evening, but his ministry is to the unsaved world through the believers, through our preaching, but he is going to convict the world of sin, specific sin in view, of righteousness, of judgment, and we will come back and perhaps go spend a bit more time on the prince of this world is judged tomorrow night, but our time is gone. Let's pray. Our Father, we're thankful for the honesty of the Scriptures that does not try to pull the wool over our eyes and tell us that coming to Jesus means that everything will go smoothly from now on. In fact, we've been warned that we should expect opposition and rejection and persecution because we have believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. Father, we're thankful too that we're not left as orphans, but you have indeed sent your Holy Spirit to live within us and to testify through us to a hostile world. We're thankful, Father, for the power of the preaching of the gospel in the power of the Spirit of God. Thankful for every hostile rebel who has bowed the knee to the Lord Jesus. And like Saul of Tarsus, has become an advocate of the Lord Jesus and his message rather than an enemy. We would continue to pray, Father, that you would give us not only fruit in our own lives in terms of the fruit of the Spirit, but fruit in the gospel in these dark days, that we might have the joy of seeing men and women come to saving knowledge of the Lord Jesus. We think even this coming Lord's Day evening, as we would have a gospel meeting here, that by your Spirit you would work in convicting power, and that some lost sinner would come to know the Lord Jesus. So we pray you take us home in safety now. We thank you again for your precious word, for the encouragement of it. We continue to ask your help and blessing as we continue in these studies tomorrow evening. In the name of the Lord Jesus and for his glory. Amen.